Right, well now let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 1 verses 5 to 14. What a tremendous beginning we had in Hebrews, didn't we, last Sunday night when we looked at the first four verses. They are some of the greatest sentences in the Bible, and I hope you were as excited by it as I was. Well, now last Sunday night we started a great journey, which is going to take us quite a few months, in fact, on and off, and that is to get right through the letter to the Hebrews. We're not going to be able to do more than the first two chapters on Sunday night before Christmas. We started with the first four verses of chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. And then we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 2 on our carol service and the rest of the chapter on the two Sunday nights after that. Already in those first four verses of chapter 1, two great themes have already appeared. It's rather like a great musical concerto. He's struck the two themes that he's going to take throughout the letter, and these are going to be developed and worked through in the 13 chapters. I was very surprised last week that both the themes are in the first four verses. First, the theme of revelation, that comes in verses 1 and 2, that God has spoken now in fullness and completeness through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's unveiled and revealed all that we can know about him through Christ. But as well as the theme of revelation, which is one of the great themes of this letter, we have the theme of redemption in verse 3, when he said that Jesus made purification for our sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. Revelation, of course, brings God down to us because it tells us about him without which we can't know. We simply remain agnostics without that. And redemption brings us back to God. So these are the two tremendous themes of the New Testament as they are of this letter. God reveals himself to us, and then he redeems us so that we can know and love him. Now the question I asked myself last week was, why does he rush into these two themes in the first four verses? Why doesn't he keep them separate and deal tidily with them at some length? In other words, I wanted to say to him, if I could have done, why don't you take the first three or four chapters on Revelation and then the last chapters on redemption? Why do you bring them both in at the beginning? It was enough to blow our minds last Sunday night. How can we possibly deal with both at once? And I've given a great deal of thought to that in the past week. And it's clear to me that the New Testament cannot look at either without the other. Let me just remind you what the Christian faith is. I think I've said this once or twice lately, but I know I need to get it clear again and again, and I guess we all do. The Christian faith, first of all, is facts. Facts about God revealed through Jesus Christ. But those facts by themselves are not the Christian faith. Those facts have to be explained or interpreted. A major fact would be that Christ died. But that fact by itself is very opaque. I can't understand it. If we were actually there looking at Christ dying, we wouldn't know what to make of it. And what we thought about it would almost certainly put us on the right track, the wrong track, because it all looked so sad and tragic, so pathetic and hopeless. Whereas, in fact, as we all know, it's the central, most hopeful fact in the history of the world. But we only know that because God has told us so. He's interpreted it. So, you see, God gives us redemption facts and interprets them to us. He tells us about the work of Christ on the cross, but then we have to listen to the Word of God to understand the work of Christ. Now, that may sound complicated. It isn't really. When I see the work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, I need the Word of God to tell me what it all means. Now, this great book that we've got in our hands tells us that both these things, the work of God through Christ and the Word of God to us, are complete and final in Jesus. And the reason why the Word of God is final is because the work of Christ is finished. God, through Christ, has finished all that he's got to do for the redemption of the world. Therefore, once he has explained that to us and revealed it all to us, there is nothing more to say because that whole redeeming work is done, and we rejoice in it. So, it is a finished work and a final word. Well, that was last week. And if it doesn't sound anything last week, that's just because I've been doing some more thinking about it, and I hope that helps you to do some more thinking about it too. Well, if you look down at your page in front of you, you'll see that from verse 5 to verse 14, there are a list of what actually is seven quotations. And we're going to look at that tonight. But before we look at the quotations, you will see what they're about. They're about the theme that is mentioned in verse 4, which is a theme that would easily trip us up right at the beginning of this evening, because it's a theme about which we know practically nothing, the theme of angels. I don't know why we talk so little about it, the angels. There's quite a lot about them in the Old and New Testament. But apart from Christmas, we never seem to think about the angels at all. Of course, you can't help thinking about them at Christmas, can you? Especially if you have children or junior brothers and sisters in nativity plays. I do my shopping very early in the morning at the shop in the Leadenhall Market that opens earliest. I find there's no crowd then. And I was there getting my various things early on Friday morning when the character who runs it is a most amusing character. He's rather like Frau Tuck, and it's three times the size. He was announcing to everybody who was shopping, and that was only me and the other man at the till, he was announcing that his daughter was in a nativity play. And although his audience was only two, he wanted to tell us he was enormously pleased. So while he was stacking the cheese and the milk, he went on speaking to the shop generally about his daughter being in the nativity play, and she was an angel. Well, apparently she saw him, and I must say when I see him I always smile, and she got the giggles when she saw her father. And so apparently that was not a very successful activity for her. Anyhow, he told us, and we were duly appreciative. I think I'm right in saying that young Adam Stiles has also been in a nativity play in this last week. I must be put right by his father if this is wrong, but I think I heard that he was put in as Joseph, but he would not stop kissing Mary, so he was... So he was taken away from that part and made into a sheep. However, he was too naughty even to be a lost sheep. And so the teacher must have wanted to get him lost, so he put him in the crowd to be a citizen where he could be lost from sight. It sounds rather like a sort of reincarnation, doesn't it? You start by being Joseph, you then go on to be a sheep, and you finish just being part of a crowd scene, which is apparently all he could achieve this year. Where did we get to from that? Now, the angels don't deserve such neglect as we give them. And although this is not part of the main thrust of this paragraph, the paragraph does say two things about angels that, in passing, I think are worth noting and writing on your cuff or wherever you take notes. And the first is in verse 14. It says about the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation?" So there we're told that the angels, these supernatural beings, serve us who belong to Christ. And if you know the Acts of the Apostles, you'll know that frequently the angels do just that. They release prisoners. Do you remember that story, Peter? They instruct preachers, Philip, in the Gaza desert strip. They encourage believers, Peter in Acts 9. They judge blasphemers, Herod, I think, in a further chapter. And they help travelers. So if you run through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find them doing many things like that. Now, of course, that doesn't start with the Acts of the Apostles. And there are stories, not least in missionary history, of the intervention of angels. Let me mention one that is in Raymond Brown's book on Hebrews, of Mary Monson, a very famous Norwegian missionary who was in China for many years in this century. On one occasion, when looting soldiers surrounded her mission compound, those who had taken refuge within its flimsy walls were astonished to find that they were left in peace. A few days later, the marauders explained that they were ready to enter when they noticed tall soldiers on a high roof in the compound with shining faces. An unbeliever asked, "Who was standing out on the east veranda all last night? There were many people there each time I opened the door." Mary Monson said, "The heathen saw them. It was a testimony to them, but they were invisible to us. It came powerfully to me and showed me how little we reckon with the Lord, the God of hosts, who sends forth his angels mighty in strength to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation, quoting this very verse. Now, what was interesting, I think, in that particular testimony, so real to them, of course, was that the angels were invisible, as they normally are. But it undoubtedly underlines what the New Testament says here in verse 14. So first, then, the angels serve us who belong to Christ. Secondly, if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, and we shall come on to that next Sunday night, you will see that the angels delivered the Old Testament message to the people of God. They were mediators in that sense. Verse 2, for if the message declared by angels was valid. Just to get a cross-reference to that, and I've chosen my cross-references very warily this time to have very few, because time is short, and so every time I mention them, I think they are worth checking up on. Acts 7:53. Whenever you come to Acts 7, you know that you're listening to Stephen, one of the most outstanding sermons of all time, very blunt. It cost him his life, of course, as you know. And in verse 52 and 53, at the end of the sermon, he mentions the angels. And he says to the children of Israel in front of him, the Jewish leaders, verse 52 of Acts 7, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? That's a terrible question. And it was true, wasn't it, of Israel? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, you won't keep your head, will you, if you talk to people like that. And they know that what you say is true, and they have a guilty conscience, and in verse 54 they're enraged. However, we must leave that scene. All I wanted you to see was that Stephen taught what the New Testament teaches, that the angels were the vehicle of bringing that great Old Testament message to the Jewish people. Now, I found that all very interesting, those two references in verse 14 of chapter 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2, but I couldn't quite see why it was that our author spends so much time at the beginning of this letter, at the end of chapter 1, showing the contrast between these mighty angels and Jesus. I think I don't want to spend too much time on why he does this. I think I'd rather spend the time on what he says. But this is partly because I'm not absolutely certain, and I don't think I shall be absolutely certain till we cover more ground in Hebrews. But a very possible explanation is that some of the Hebrew converts who were being tested and tempted to go back to Judaism were trying to explain their experience within the Christian church as an experience not of a God-man, but of an angel. In other words, you see, if these Hebrew converts who had become Christians declared that the Christ who had met them and saved them was God come to earth, then they would be thrust out of the synagogue. And this letter is written at precisely the time when the clash between the synagogue and the church, the new church, is really becoming very hot. All these early Hebrew Christians belonged to the synagogue for a long time and to the temple, but gradually they thought it was incompatible, and they had to leave everybody and all their family and go out into the little Christian church. And some of them were tempted to stay where they are and be kind of spiritual Christians in the synagogue and the temple. And in order not to confess Christ as the God-man, some of them, it seems, were saying, well, perhaps the one they had met in Galilee was a great angel of the Lord, just as the angel of the Lord's in the Old Testament appeared to men. Now, that may not be the reason. Nobody is absolutely certain. But what is clear is that a great many of these Hebrew Christians were not willing to say that Jesus was God. I need hardly say they got many successes. I think I told you about the Christian Elphin who's coming on Tuesday. He's given me some literature to read. And it's amazing all the wonderful things they will say about Jesus in Christian Elphin belief, as long as you don't say that he's the God-man. That goes of nearly all the great sects, like Christian Science and Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. And it seems that that kind of thing was going on in these very, very early days. And so you see, it's necessary for the writer to say that Jesus is much greater than the mightiest angel. And that's what he does in these remarkable quotations. Look at verse 5 and verse 13, how they begin. You see, this is the thrust. To what angel did God ever say this? Verse 13, to what angel has he ever said that? So he takes these quotations of the Old Testament with the marvelous things they say about this figure who to come, and he says, well, God never said that about an angel. If he said these words, they were addressed to Christ, and they describe Christ as being much mightier than an angel. So that's what we're going to see in these quotations. Now, I can't, of course, look at all seven quotations. There are too many of them. If you're studying theology and want to write a doctoral thesis, this is a very good one, by the way. We need a really good modern study on these quotations in Hebrews, because there are many. And it's very interesting to see the way in which our Christian author handles them. Two things about these quotations before we look at them a little bit more in detail. First, it is very interesting that when this writer to the Hebrews mentions the Old Testament, he assumes that the author of all these scriptures is God. He knows perfectly well that they had human authors as well, of course. He knows perfectly well that many people speak in the Old Testament. But as far as he is concerned, what these Old Testament prophecies say is the very voice of God. So, look at verse 5. To what angel did God ever say? And then he quotes from a psalm. And then again in verse 13. To what angel has he ever said? And the same thing is true of nearly every one of these verses. So the author of Scripture is God. What Scripture says, God says. Now, I do want to say to you that that has always been the Orthodox Christian position. If you hold that position in the church today, you're likely to be called an evangelical. You may be called even ruder names, like a fundamentalist. And that may make you very shy, so that you go off into a corner and look very sorry for yourself, as though you're an oddity. You are not. That has been the position taken up by Orthodox Christians for 2,000 years. And when the church leaves that position, that God is the author of Scripture, the church automatically begins to wither and in the end die. The beginning of the UCCF was all due to this desire amongst students to hang on to the belief that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. And when the student Christian movement at the beginning of this century began to wobble on that, the UCCF disaffiliated from the student Christian movement and went on its own way. It is not without interest that the student Christian movement died. Whereas UCCF has gone on strongly ever since. I have a friend who came to breakfast with me on Friday. He's just been to a theological college in the United States, which is the center of the largest American church, or what was the largest American church. For the last 26 years, the numbers of that church have regularly decreased every year. For 26 years. It has become a liberal church, and they asked this friend of mine, who's a very distinguished evangelical preacher and scholar, to come and speak to them because they felt they needed to get back to this great belief, these great fundamentals. And indeed, so they do, if they're not to die. If the church ceases to believe that God is the author of Scripture, in the end you will find chapels and churches simply used as furniture stores. And our towns and villages, of course, are full of those. So it is interesting that our author here in Hebrews assumes that what the Scriptures say, God says. He is their author. But the second very interesting thing is that all that these Scriptures say is about Jesus Christ. Now again, the writer to the Hebrews knew perfectly well that in these seven quotations, they are talking about a number of different things, the King of Israel, or whatever it may be, at the time. Nevertheless, our author believes that everything in the Old Testament is prophetic, that everything points to the future, that future is Christ and his church, and therefore that you misread the Old Testament prophecies if you don't finally find their fulfillment in Christ and the people of God. Now, it's well worth tucking that away in your mind. That was the position of the early church about the Old Testament. They believed God was its author, which means that no Christian can undervalue the Old Testament. And they believed that Christ was its subject. So they simply took the Bible, the Old Testament, out of the synagogue. The Old Testament no longer belongs to the synagogue because the synagogue has lost the key that unlocks it. The key that unlocks it, according to the letter to the Hebrews and all the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. All these great prophecies find their completeness, their fullness and real meaning in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to select simply three things that these quotations say about Jesus. And as I do that, I want you to remember that Jesus emphatically was a human being. No letter in the New Testament puts more emphasis than this letter on his real humanity, born of a real woman, living a human life, brought up in an ordinary home, a real man, flesh and blood. And yet he says these three things about this real human being. First, and you'll see this in verse 5 and 6, he says that Jesus, according to the testimony of the Old Testament, is uniquely the Son of God. Look at verse 5. To what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? Obviously never. Or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." A very favorite title throughout this book, Jesus the Son of God. Indeed, you might say it is the great title of the New Testament, and the Christian creeds reflect that. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That's the Nicene Creed. So what the Christian church has always said is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. You see, other religions will say that we're all sons of God. No, the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament prophecies, say there is a unique relationship between the Heavenly Father and the Divine Son. Verse 5b, "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." Now, what our author meant by this is made perfectly plain, isn't it, in verse 6. I don't see how you can possibly misunderstand his meaning when he says, if that is the position of the Son, what is the position of the angels, who were not uniquely related to God? Well, he tells you in verse 6 with another quotation. When God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, my friends, isn't that a magnificent command? The angels are millions and millions, according to the book of Revelation. We have no means of counting them. Untold members of this supernatural order. And what is the first commandment that they are given? They are told to worship the Son. The angels fully understand, therefore, their own limitations. They are worshippers. They are not to be worshipped. Turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Even the most ignorant person can find the last page. Revelation 22, verse 8. I only say that because it's always embarrassing, isn't it, to ask a friend to turn something up in the Epistle to the Romans, and they ferret around amongst Genesis. You know, don't embarrass your friends by doing that, but you can ask them to turn up the first page and the last page. Quite a lot of good stuff on both. Revelation 22, verse 8. "I, John, am he who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." Notice, the angel brings the truth of God to men. "And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship
God. Well, nothing could be plainer than that, could it?
So the first thing we learn about Jesus, according to these prophecies, says our writer, is that he is the unique Son of God. Now we're going to see what that means in a moment, but let me go on to the second thing. The second thing that our author says about Jesus is that he's the unique sovereign of the world, the universe. And he says that in the next two quotations, which I'll now read. Verse 8 and 9. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. Verse 8 is unbelievably bold. The radical scholars know when they're facing a difficulty. So Don Cupid has written at some length, the Cambridge radical scholar, to make out that this translation is wrong, but has failed to do so. Verse 8 means exactly what it says, and is one of the boldest and most unashamed statements in the Bible addressing Jesus as God. Thy throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, is forever and ever. The emphasis is that this king is going to reign forever and ever, which is not true, of course, of any human monarch. If you're a history scholar and you know a lot about kings and queens, you will know that on average, they reign for a very short time. Furthermore, though we have been greatly blessed in our culture for many years, the monarchs and kings of history do not reign in righteousness by and large. The more power they have, the more wicked they often are. This king will reign forever and ever, and he will love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And what will the angels do? Well, verse 7 says, they will serve him. They are like winds and flames of fire. They will serve him with all their being. They seem to have, in a sense, marks of temporalness, don't they, there? Because winds and flames, of course, are strong but go out. Whether that's meant, I don't know. But it's in contrast to him. So, the Son occupies the throne. The angels serve the throne. Very clear contrast, isn't it? So he is saying the angels never occupy the throne of God. Jesus does. The next quotation, which is headed by again, verse 10, 11, and 12, carries on the same theme with the same emphasis that Jesus continues as king forever. And at this time, he brings in the thought of creation. Look at these marvelous verses. If I were to choose the verses I love the most in this chapter, it's these three verses. Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Notice we're talking about a person who, if he was a carpenter, normally made kitchen chairs, or if, as some people think the word means, he was a stonemason, he normally built houses. Jesus, in his ordinary earthly life for 15 years, because presumably he started as a teenager, till he was 30 and began his public ministry, used his hands to make ordinary everyday things. The writer here says that Old Testament scripture points to him as one who made not only kitchen chairs and furniture, but founded the earth in the beginning. And that's enough to blow your mind right apart, isn't it? If you can take that in, I can't. There it is, there. It's a tremendous statement. They will perish. That is, the Bible does not believe the philosophy of the eternity of matter. Matter and the world will perish, but thou, the maker of it all, remainest. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle I will roll them up. Just as when, if you're young, your mother and father finally say, those genes have done their work. I was speaking at a meeting this week, and in the front row there was a delightful young man listening to me, and his genes really had done their work. You could see most of him through them. There will come a day when even that fellow will wake up to it, and he will roll them in a pile and offer them to Oxfam, only they will be refused. Very fashionable, but very cold in this weather, I'd have thought. Very drafty. Now, he takes this picture, you see, and refers to the world, and he says, like a mantle, you'll roll the world up, and that will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will never end. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And those of you who know your letter to the Hebrews will know that this is a theme he's going to take up towards the end, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because it matters very much. You see, the Hebrew Christian had been brought up from his mother's knee to believe that the purposes of God centered upon this world and the land, the promised land. By the way, Jews still think that. Everything is centered on their land of Palestine. And what the writer is going to do in this letter is to try to release them from that idea and let them realize that that cannot be the final purposes of God, because all that's going to be rolled up one day, so there must be a greater future than can be found on earth. Now, we won't go into that now. It's an exciting thought. We'll come to it later. But there will never be a time in human history when Christ's day is over. In other words, as long as the world lasts, the only revealer of God will be Christ, and the only redeemer of men will be Christ. May I say it again, because you weren't listening? As long as the world lasts, the only revealer of God will be Jesus Christ. As long as the world lasts, the only redeemer of men will be Jesus Christ. There is no other. Cannot be any other. So the second thing he says, Jesus is the unique Son, and secondly, he's the unique Sovereign. That is, he's the ruler of all things forever in righteousness. And maybe you say to me, Dick, I really can't digest any more, and I think I know what you mean. This theological basis of the letter is tremendous, isn't it? You see, the New Testament writers do not believe that you can live the Christian life without having this foundation worked into your thinking. New Testament Christianity is not empty of real thought. It wants to explain to us what is the nature of the universe and who is ruling it. What is the nature of God and who reveals him? And that's what's being told us here. So I hope now you're ready for a third. Take a deep breath. A deep breath does help because it gets the mind working again, and it may be a bit stuffy in here. So take a deep breath and listen to the third, and you'll find this in verse 13. To what angel did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet, which is the same thought as in verse 3. And this refers to his work not in the heavens, or making the heavens, but his redeeming work on earth. He said, did God say to an angel, you have redeemed mankind, now come and sit on your throne? No, of course not. What is the work of the angels? The work of the angels, verse 14, is to serve those who are obtaining salvation. To look after the Christians. Not to save them, but to protect them. No angel can save human beings. Who saved them? This Jesus. That's why he's sitting at the right hand of God today. Because he's finished his work. So he's not only the endless Son, not only the endless Sovereign of the universe, but he's the only Savior to whom men can turn. There is no other. Angels are not saviors. Now, if you have these three things in your mind, however superficial our understanding is, and of course it is very superficial, if you look at these three things and see their scope, I think you will marvel. If Jesus is the only Son of God, then he is uniquely related to God and must therefore be able to give us a unique understanding of God. Secondly, if Jesus is uniquely related to the world and to the universe in which we live, then he has a unique responsibility for that world in founding it at the beginning and sustaining it through to the end. There's nobody else who has that relationship to the universe. Thirdly, he is uniquely related to the church. He is the only Savior to whom men can turn. He is the only Lord for people who are redeemed to God, reconciled to God. So what these verses are saying is, from the Old Testament, they're pointing forward to a man who is to come, a person who is to come, who will be uniquely related to God, uniquely related to the natural order, and uniquely related to the redeemed church, the people of God. Is that not a marvelous description? These are the only things that we need to know. We need to know who can tell us about God. We need to know who is looking after the universe. And we need to know who is to be at the center of the church's life. And the answer to all those is not an angel, even the highest of all the archangels, but Christ. What then is the work of the angels? Well, we're told quite simply they worship him, verse 6, and they serve him by serving us, verse 14. And where do we stand in this great divide? There's a great divide between Christ and the angels. On which side do we stand? Well, obviously, we cannot compare with Jesus. He is our sovereign and savior. So we stand with the angels. And it struck me as I was writing this out that, in a sense, we can live doing the same work as the angels. We have that privilege. Can never invade his work, but we can do those two things. That is, every day this week, if you are a Christian, you can worship Jesus Christ. And every day this week, you can serve him by serving his people. And that makes all the difference to life, doesn't it? As you're walking through life this week, as you're doing your work, just say it to yourself, or rather say it to him, Lord Jesus, I worship you. It is a great privilege with the angels to worship you, and I do so. I do it gladly. And Lord, it's a great privilege to serve you. And I want to serve you by serving men, and particularly by serving your people. Thank you for giving me that tremendous privilege of worshiping you and serving you. That is our privilege. It's the privilege of the mighty angels in heaven. But of course, Christ, well, he stands apart. He is the one we worship and serve. And therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, as we shall come to see next week, we must pay the very closest attention to what we've heard from him. Because what he has to say is the final word that God has to speak to all mankind. That's a unique relationship to God, the only Son, a unique relationship with the universe, its creator and sustainer, a unique relationship to the church, its redeemer and sovereign Lord. That is how the New Testament sees Jesus. Nothing less. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending this unique Son into the world, whose birth we celebrate so soon. We thank you that the mighty angels worship and serve him. And we thank you that we who know him as Savior may worship and serve him too. And we ask that that may be our privilege in the days ahead of us this week. Sanctify and make meaningful all that we do, because it's within that context of worshiping and serving the only Son. How gladly we do that, in his name and for his sake. Amen.